another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Christian Ottersey, former guitar player for a worship band in the Charismatic Movement. Christian, it's good to have you on and to share your story about being a worship leader and in the worship band and guitar player, so we'll immediately connect. And you're from Costa Rica, so I'm probably going to pound you with questions because I'm fascinated with this invasion of the charismatic movement, so we'll get into that some, but maybe you could start by just telling everybody a little bit about yourself.
Thank you, John, and I'm really happy to be here at the podcast. I didn't thought I was going to be ever in one of your episodes, but I think it's a wonderful space, and there's wonderful content for people seeking the truth and understanding where the doctrine they live come from. Now, as part of my background, yes, I'm Costa Rican, and I've been involved in Christianity for since I was around 22. Been playing guitar for a couple of bands, mainly for one specific where I played for maybe 13, 12 years, something around that, until I, you know, just come to a hard stop and hit a wall of, hey, what am I really believing in? And started doing the research. I was, I did the right path, what you could call a right path within church. And I went to a Bible Institute, and I was a part of the leadership, youth leadership at that time. I'm no longer that young to be considered a youth leader, I guess. But I was part of the entire thing and lived and breathed that for many years. So that's pretty much just a hint of my background. And yeah, just happy to be here sharing this time with you.
I'm happy you're here, too. I have I've mentioned it in email, but I'll tell the audience, I have a lot of friends who are in Costa Rica, and I'm always interested whenever I start talking to them about how things progress, because it is quite different than here, but at the same time, it's quite the same as here, and there's a reason why the connections are the same. Like I said, I'm probably going to grill you about that, but being a worship leader in the band isn't... To anybody who's a musician who's done it, it's something that is very powerful and fulfilling, and at the same time can be used incorrectly, in my opinion. There are techniques and things that you can do that just aren't right. And I never really thought about it until I started critically thinking about the doctrines. And I was listening to a sermon, and I heard something that just, it wasn't quite right. Now, we had escaped the Branhamite religion, the revival culture. I was in something that wasn't revival culture, and I heard something that just wasn't right. And I went back to read the passage that he was referring to, the minister, read it in context, and then started exploring the ancient cultures as it related to that context. And sure enough, I found, well, that's just not quite right. But at the same time, I was faced with the problem. It wasn't right, but what he said was good. And what do I do with this? And I'm critically thinking, I'm trying to learn from it. Well, then that blew up into a whole avenue of theological research. Mm. And that theological research carried forward into the music. And for me, the music was so wrong, man. We were saying things that were so wrong, but we would repeat it over and over, especially in the choruses. We would repeat phrases. And I was thinking about it, you know, it gets stuck in your head. And so a lot of times what I was facing was I was examining theology, but I was examining it because of the music that was stuck in my head. Yeah. And I thought the music was right, and I go to the text, and no, I was misled again.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I can say, and I'm not the first person saying this, definitely, but there's a generation that learned how to connect with God through music. Not that it's a bad thing in itself, but the problem is that once you understand the theology that is behind what we're singing, that's the real big issue. And the problem that we've been creating as worship musicians in the last few generations is that people are connecting to the worship music and to the lyrics more than the word of God. And that's really dangerous, especially when you start hearing lyrics about dominion and we're going to overcome this city and we're going to do this thing for God. And I'm saying, okay, now, where does that come from? And of course, that will lead you to the New Apostolic Reformation and to the entire theology that they believe. But that's one of the biggest dangers that there is. Nobody's critically examining the doctrine behind the music. That's a big, big issue, especially in younger generations, because worship music used to be more biblical in past generations. Not that anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's been a complicated context, especially in Latin American music, when you start thinking about a lot of the messages and where is that coming from.
Absolutely. So I'll ask the first question and I'll try to understand, because I've been trying to piece this history together. When you look at the New Apostolic Reformation, which you mentioned, and their dominionist theme, their idea that they're going to come in and conquer, I looked at that whenever I first understood what was going on. I happened to be in Mexico at the time, and we were taking our first real vacation where we went and got to explore some of the sites in Mexico, the archaeological sites. And we had this excellent tour guide who was telling us about the culture and the religion and how the religion had merged with the culture. And he was explaining, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, all of these things. And he was saying that basically during the Spanish Inquisition, they came in, they forcibly converted the people. And what they ended up with was this weird mess where you had shamanism that was mixed with Christianity, and the two merged together. And they would, I even saw these things, man. They would make little statues of the shaman gods with Jesus as the 12 disciples were shamans and Jesus. Yeah. And I'm looking at this thinking, scratching my head thinking, how can that be Christianity? And in the end, it's really not Christianity. When you mix it, it's not. But I got to thinking about the broader picture. In the religion that I came out of, it was quite different than today's New Apostolic Reformation, but there was this thought that if you could forcibly convert people to your belief set, they could go to heaven and all other Christians going to hell. That's really what we believed. And that evolved into the New Apostolic Reformation's go in, conquer the government, conquer the seven mountains. And I was thinking, as the tour guide was talking about the Spanish Inquisition, how similar that is and how wrong that is.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I think in Costa Rica is pretty much the same thing. To be able to understand the reality of Costa Rica now, how evangelicalism is now, you have to go back a lot. And you really need to understand, my goodness, it's like Dowie, Parham, Azusa Street, and the entire thing that developed that system that was imported here, basically. In Costa Rica was really interesting, because there was this, of course, we were colonized by the Spanish religion, which is Roman Catholicism. That's no doubt there. And pretty much the same thing happened here. In order for the local indigenous people to keep their beliefs and do it somewhat legally without the risk of being killed, they would have to syncretize the entire thing. So that's one part. Of course, there are very reminiscent things nowadays happening with witchcraft and things that happens pretty much in every country in Latin America to this day. There was a second wave that was missionaries coming from England and United States. First, of course, from England, and they were Methodist by the most part, Adventists, and they were centered around the Limon area. to this day, there's a lot of churches. I have a few friends over there, and there's a lot of Adventist churches there and Methodist, Wesleyan churches. Then what happened was quite interesting because they started to develop their missionary work there. And as time went on, the new wave of missionaries came, what I called personally the new wave of missionaries, specific names that will be known for Costa Ricans, like the Strachan Ministries, just a couple of North American, couple that came first in Argentina and then in Costa Rica. They developed a lot of things here, churches, radio stations, colleges, and most notably, the Seminario Biblico Latinoamericano, which is basically a Bible seminary. And I'm pretty sure it's going to ring a lot of bells with you, and because it sounds much similar to the Oral Roberts University. It was the house, the theology house, for the rest of the things to come in Costa Rica. So it was a before and after to me. It was a historical moment when the theology changed from really conservative, a group of people that were based in moral conduct and how the fruit of the Spirit of God within you was evident through your moral conduct, to the rest of the mess that we know nowadays, pretty much. So it's a really interesting story. After that new wave with this track and people like Euclides Padilla, who was the first major pastor here that was like the before and after with the move of the Holy Spirit and things like that, there was a pivotal moment there. So once you understand where they came from, what happened, and you know, you can start to see where things started to shift.
And the agendas really started to shift. That's really the big thing for me. I didn't really think about the differences of Protestant Christianity until I left Branhamism, because we were in this mindset, it's us and everybody else, and that's just how it was. But there's different flavors of Protestantism, and like Catholicism, you have different flavors of Catholicism. Some of them are extremist, and some of them are quite benign in both camps, you know, both sides of the aisle. And I started to, I first came across this thought. I was listening to a minister, and he was talking about how he would evangelize when he was on a trip, and his method, which I found quite offensive, he said he would be sitting on a bus or some, you know, taxi or whatever next to other people and look at them straight in the eye and say, did you know you're going to hell?
Oh,
and
yeah.
Start his introduction like this. And I'm sitting here thinking, that's, you know, you catch more flies with honey. That's not how you do this, man. But it would, and he proudly boasted, we are an evangelical church. If you're not in their face, if you're not converting them, that's how his mindset was. And I stopped and thought about it. At that point in time, I considered myself evangelical, but I didn't know what that meant, and I did not know that it meant that you must be like this. And I have a word for people like this now, which I can't use on the program, but it's not a good way to be to people. I'll just say it like that. There's ways that you can treat people with respect, and so you've got camps that are like that, and there's, like I said, there's different levels. They go off into extremism, etc. And then on the other side of the aisle, you have people that are peacefully converting. We're going to live our lives in such a good way that you want to live your life like us, and we are living our life the Christian saintly way. And that goes off into extremes. You've got camps where they, you know, that's basically a works-based religion. So you can go extremes on both sides of the aisle. What I found out was when evangelical Christianity exploded in the United States with the flavor of the minister, which I mentioned, all through the United States, and they merged with an agenda with the government, the governmental agenda with the evangelicals was a targeting South America for whatever reason. And you can find some weird stuff, especially if you look at, you know, Operation Condor and different government programs that were going to South America, right?
Even birth control at some point.
Absolutely. So you had the, you had these agendas, and that's whenever it really came in. And it was like this, I know you talked about the different waves of Protestant Christianity coming in. Well, this one was an explosive wave, and it wasn't from, in my opinion, it wasn't from the good guys. This would be the more extreme side of the Protestantism.
I believe that's so, and that's one of the reasons that I say always that this was imported directly from the United States. And let me first of all be very open with this. I have friends within many denominations, and I think that that's a perfectly doable thing, because you can learn pretty much from everyone. If you're not agreeing with challenging your faith and going and, you know, just go do the homework and do it by yourself and in prayer and reading the scripture. If you're not willing to do that, it means that you think that pretty much you have the entire thing understood, which is not. And I don't know about you, but I do not have a big enough brain to understand God's entirety. His entirety of, I just can't. And I don't have a big enough head to understand the Bible in its entirety. So what it means to me is that it's a journey of faith. I have to be learning constantly, because it was pretty much what happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs and everyone. It was a journey where God was constantly talking and giving directions and, hey, and pretty much teaching them. That's okay. And with that mindset, I will say that we've had it all, man. Costa Rica was really, really a good case of study. I don't know if how familiar are you with this pastor, which in if you translate that to English, it would be like badly given, which kind of give you a hint. It's a pretty big church in Miami. So they have like this prophets and stuff and like this things that they have, offer covering, like prophetic covering for it's pretty much a disciple thing. A lot of thing came from that, from the modern evangelicalism. But prior to that, if you go back a little, if you trade this to the Strachan and Euclides Padilla and all of them, pretty much what happened was the entire, you know, Azusa Street revival thing and the agenda and the New Apostolic Reformation and the Kansas Prophets and all those things that were happening on United States were being imported to Costa Rica. Now, with that in mind, you have to think like you're going to have to connect the dots. The Strachan came here and opened a radio station. Later on, they founded a Bible Institute. They created a hospital as well. And they built a church, which is the Templo Biblico. They were not the builders of the church, of course, but they had a big part there. So the way you start to shape how Christianity looks in Costa Rica, it's pretty much based on them. And to give you an example, Euclides Padilla had a fierce opposition from the conservative pastors and members of the church when he came to Templo Biblico because of the new move of the Holy Spirit. And to give you a perspective on that, early Christians in Costa Rica were considered heretics. And they were like this, they're weird and they're falling off and they're speaking in tongues and then we don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, that's part, again, as you said, part of the agenda. And it's really hard to condense so many years of history in such a in just one episode. But so you have an idea, it's pretty much the same thing that happened at Sansa State happened here a few years later. So it's pretty much the same story.
Yeah, I would agree. There's so many different flavors of influence that I try to map it out in my head, because you can't really draw diagrams. There's just too many different themes. And one of the points that you made, how can a human know God? You know, as long as you live your life, your brain is not big enough to comprehend something so complex. Well, the history of the movement is much the same way. The history of Christianity is much the same way. And I've come to read and understand the Bible much like that. The humans that are being spoken about, many of them, you know, they're learning and growing as they age. They're learning more about God as they age. You take the ancient Israelites during that era, they, you know, started out much like many of the other pagan religions, and they kind of evolved into a better thing. You read the Book of Kings, you can see it very clearly. They fall into idolatry, then they get up. They fall back, they get up. And then fast forward to, you know, the New Testament, Paul is writing the letters, the church is falling, and then he's trying to correct, falling and trying to correct. Well, humans just don't really have the capacity to do it, because to understand, you have to know many aspects, and the brain can only hold so much. With my history, I would love to be an expert in every single aspect of this, and I can't, so I bring other people on, you know, to kind of build and grow this. One of the things that makes that complicated is when you're trying to understand how, I want to learn how Branhamism spread into South America, for example. Whenever I do this, I see so many different streams coming in, and you have to understand all of them, because Branham, I think you mentioned it this way in your email, Branham directly influenced some and indirectly influenced others. Well, when you broaden this to the scope of the healing revival movement, and you look at like Voice of Healing, all of the thousands of ministers who are, many of them had a South American agenda, which is funny. Mm-hmm. When you broaden it to that scope, how can you learn how it happened when you have to study each person, what they believe, their doctrines, their history, their flaws, their strengths? And that's why I'm very happy to have people on like you who can share this information with me.
Yeah, the Branham, the William Branham part of this, it's really interesting to understand. First of all, you have to understand William Branham as the historical figure that he was, and how big of an influence he was for the evangelical community worldwide, especially in North America, and of course Germany and Europe and the entire thing, but mainly in the United States. Now, I gotta tell you this because, yes, there is official presence of William Branham's church in Costa Rica. In fact, when I started to find out a little bit more information of them, I found out that there's a tabernacle like 10 minutes away from my house. I was not aware of that. And it's been there for a couple of locations in Costa Rica, and really close to my house, but for 20 years. Now, they're a fairly good-sized community of families that are very open on that. Of course, they will not say right away that, you know, they're Branhamism, but they're there. And it, you would think it's another Christian church. Now, there is presence, of course, official presence and recordings and stuff. The thing is that you have to understand the influence that Branham had over an entire generation to understand that most of the things that we see in church today come from him. And of course, from British Israelism and Dowie and Parham and Azusa Street, but you cannot understand where we are if you don't study what Branham means to that. Now, when I say indirect influence is because obviously, the entire theology, the seven mountains and the dominion theology have influenced what they call now spiritual warfare in Costa Rica and the prophetic culture and the entire thing. Now, that's the key if you understand the origins of those doctrines, you will understand something that it became apparent to me. I was young and naive and didn't thought much about it because I came to church and it was like, okay, well, I'm in church. That's it. That's how you do a Christian life. And it was a normalized culture by then. The big job that Branham did for Costa Rica, or as far as for Costa Rican consequences, was normalizing a culture. And it was step by step through generations until it got to a pretty invasive point where it was imported, it was a common culture in North America, and then it was exported to Costa Rica. So you can see all kinds of things in how the people do worship and how the people disciple their disciples and how church goes. Now, there's plenty of things that we do on a daily basis that have its origin on that. The spiritual warfare and how important it is, the word of a prophet, for you to do something or to not do something, or how guided by somebody else you are, even though you're not aware of it, how you carry on your relationships and how you behave in certain ways and avoid certain situations. And one of the thing is that this culture of I'm right and you're wrong, like you were saying at the beginning, and I'm very familiar with that. Even now, I remember when I was talking to somebody and in the back of my head, it was like, okay, yeah, but remember, now you have the truth. You know what it is. That person's wrong. And don't discuss, don't get into nonsense discussions. But eventually you're going to convince them that you're right and they will be right. And they were, therefore they will be saved, which is nonsense. I mean, yeah. Like, I don't have any other word to describe that. It's just nonsense.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. So I'm curious, just to prove a point, I'm going to ask a question and I'm going to try my best not to lead you here. Whenever we're talking about a movement in the United States and you're in one of the different varying flavors of Protestantism, when you hear the phrase, a move of God, it means different things to different people. And in the United States, I can tell you're laughing, you know where I'm headed with this. I want to know how Costa Rica has evolved. What does it mean in Costa Rica when you say a move of God is happening in the church?
Well, pretty much experiential Christianity at any specific church. Because we're seeing something, or we're thinking that we're seeing something that looks godly, for the most part. The problem is that at some point we stopped looking for doctrine and scripture, and we shifted to, I'm experiencing something and I'm feeling something, and it's an emotional thing. And it's an experience that feels godly. Once you get the people to that point, you can throw anything that sounds somewhat Christian or biblical, and they will believe it. So the move of God could be anything. And to give you an example, and of course I'm not going to say any names, but I remember a few years ago, I was playing guitar in one of the bands that I used to play with. We had three bands. And we got to a rehearsal one day, and they were doing some massive renovation on the altar. And I said, well, what is this? I mean, what are they doing? And they had built like a little room for the musicians to play. And the argument was, well, people need to see God on the altar, not the musicians, because this is a flashy thing and they're going to pay attention to the musicians, and we don't want that. We want people to be centered around God, more or less. I'm paraphrasing, just not to get boring with the entire explanation that I got that day. But it was pretty much like that. And I said, my goodness. Well, it's okay for me. I don't mind if I'm seeing or not. It's okay. For me, it was even better because nobody was watching me play. So the band was in a room separated from the altar. We were playing there with headphones and everything, so nobody was watching us. It was okay. What I learned after that was, and here's an interesting story, something happened, and the pastor of this church went to another church where, you know, there was a big move of the spirit and healing was happening, and they were praying for the people, and people was getting healed, and you know, they were all hyped up. And the answer to that was, we have to do the same thing in our church, because that's the move of the Holy Spirit now. And when I found out, I was so mad, because to me, if God is doing something in a church, in any community of believers, that's what God wants to do there. And if you take that and try to replicate it in your local church, what you're effectively doing is treating God as it was a thing that you can replicate by your own means. I was really, really, really mad with that, to the point that I was very open about it. And I was saying, I don't believe that we should be doing this thing just because somebody else is doing it. Of course, they would, you know, they got mad at me, and I'm not going to tell you the entire thing, but that's how it looks in Costa Rica right now. And I'm pretty sure there's going to be a lot of people in the comment section saying that it is like that. But it's really sad, because the move of the Holy Spirit nowadays, it's whatever is working somewhere that we think we can replicate here. That's a really, really sad thing to say, but unfortunately, that's the reality.
I was hoping you would answer me differently, but I knew that you would answer me like that, because that's, I mean, that's really what happened. It was an invasion. It was like a Spanish Inquisition. They changed it. And in my opinion, as I said, how can a human understand a being like God? You cannot do it, right? But the movement has put God in a box. Here's what God looks like. We'll put a wrapper on it, give it to you. Your church can have it. Now you know what God looks like to us. Well, that's what God looks like to us. They've put it in a box, right? And I'm trying to picture an almighty being shoved into a box and packaged up like this. It just doesn't work. Yeah. But that's how it was packaged. You had the, you know, you had this healing revival movement came in, and with it, with this quote-unquote move of God came all of these other things that evolved into the mess that you see today. You had the restoration aspect. We are coming to restore the church so that we can put God in the box for you too, and you too can have God in a box, right? We're going to restore the church, which means that all of your churches, they're no good. We're going to restore it our way. We're going to do it the American way. And I look at some of the mess in America and I just think, oh my gosh,
I have an interesting example of this that I found on your website. It's pretty much the only direct reference to Costa Rica that I've found about Branham. And it's a letter that was sent to Billy Paul. And I'm going to paraphrase that. It was about a man that went to a convention in United States. And the letter said something like, this person came to the conference because he was told twice by God that he needed to go to the States in order for him to get new wine. Like, if God's going to give you something, you don't have to go to the States for somebody to give you new wine. Like, and you have to understand that that specific thing happened during the 90s, early 90s. Now, the context of that was many generations of altering the culture to a point where that would sound normal. Because if you go back in time and tell somebody from the early Christians that came to Costa Rica, hey, I need to go to the States to get new wine so we can have a new doctrine here and do this thing that they're doing there, they will write, you're crazy. I mean, what do you mean with new wine? You have to go somewhere else, go pray and see what's God's will for you now at this point. You don't need anyone, right? So when you take into consideration that Costa Rica has many radio stations and you have TV stations that are famous in Latin America, exporting content, that we've been given many years of prophets and you know, pastors, famous pastors and big ministries, day and night, 24 hours, you know, sowing a seed and you're going to be able to overcome this. And the entire thing for many generations, the culture has shifted to a point where I heard this from an author, and I think it's great. You're going to like it. It's he was saying that Christianity and a church, a local church, is used to revolve around the person of God. But now church is everything. Everything's around the church itself. So it's not Christianity anymore. It's churchianity.
Yeah.
That's right. It's a really good representation. It's not around the word of God anymore. It's whatever we believe God is doing. And whatever we believe God is doing is based on whatever we feel. So if you throw any kind of Christian jargon on it, it will be approved by anyone. Yeah.
Which leads me exactly to the next question. I'm glad you found the Billy Paul letter. I remember reading that years ago. I came across that. It raises a question for me that doesn't really apply just to Branhamism. I'll ask it like this. I want to know what it's like for a new convert to Christianity in Costa Rica after this mess happened. So picture myself, I'm a new convert, I know nothing about Jesus, and I go to one of these churches and I hear, God will send the Holy Spirit and He will be your comforter and He will be your guide and He will lead us into all truth. And you read it in the Bible and that's what it says. But you got to go to America to get your new wine so that we can do it. God will send the Holy Spirit and He will be inside of you and He will bring you into all truth. But you got to go listen to this prophet in America to do it. Yeah. I mean, you know where I'm headed with this, right? To a new convert, what does that mean? How can you even have a new convert to Christianity when they think, okay, the Holy Spirit's living in me, but it's just this thing I have. It does nothing for me. I've got to go to this human in this other continent. Or what do you do with this, right?
I mean, they will not tell you right away that. The first thing is, well, you got to be saved. You have to say the famous prayer, the salvation prayer. You have to say that, and then you have to be discipled. And then that sets the foundation for the rest of things. Because if you're a new convert in any of the churches, it's pretty much like Branhamism. They will not tell you, okay, so here's this person that was sent by God, this the spirit of Elijah. And they will not tell you that. They will prepare you to hear it. That's the same thing in Costa Rica. They will prepare you to that. So there's a lot of honest people looking for God that go to church because that's what you do when you try to look for God. You find out somebody else who knows better than you because you have no idea. And you open your heart, and whatever they tell you, you believe it. Because that's the only thing that you know about God. Probably you've never read the Bible, you've never had any deep contact with anyone, you know, any Christian person. But they will prepare you to that. So once the foundation is set, like, okay, so this is how you do church, then the whole thing starts. You gotta be discipled. And in order for you to get discipled, you need to understand how it worked. So here's this person who's your leader, who's going to teach you how to get into a good relationship with God, and so on. It's a copy-paste from every movement we've been studying since Azusa Street, Dowie, and everything, Science City. I'm pretty much surprised that we haven't had Colonia Dignidad in Costa Rica.
Yeah, and I'm surprised that the information is now spreading enough where people, like you, even know that Colonia Dignidad was a thing. And for those who are listening and are unaware, go look it up on Wikipedia. I won't tell you on here, but it's fascinating, scary history that is tied back to the movement. But there was this political, religious invasion, and they were altering theology in such a way that my heart goes out to the new converts, because I'm thinking, putting myself in their shoes, what would I do? What would I do if I was told this? First off, I think it would be much like in Branhamism. There's this thing that's happening in Branhamism right now after, you know, William Branham died in 1965. Well, one of his sons died recently. My grandfather left the church, and everybody sees it as, quote, a move of God. And a move of God in many of these cultures means simply things are changing. What does it mean? And because everything, you can't look at anything like it happened just because it happened. It had to have happened because God is doing something, my brother. Well, there's this sudden migration from all over the world to here, as though here in this Jeffersonville, Indiana area, that's where God is. And so they put God in a God in a regional box, which is really funny if you think about it. So I'm a new convert. I'm in Costa Rica, and I learned that I can go and have direct access to the apostles or the prophets in the United States. Why would I live in Costa Rica? If I were living back in the olden days and the Apostle Paul was living, I would want to go hear the Apostle Paul directly. This is the messenger from God. This is the guy that I want to hear, right? And so that's where I would travel, and I would leave everything behind. So I'm looking from a country, how do you do this? How do you convert somebody and keep them in Costa Rica?
Well, let me tell you something that's quite funny. I remember when I came to church, I was like, okay, well, I'm going to church every time they have a service. So it was Thursdays and Sundays. Pretty much all I had. But then something happened. I started to, you know people and meet people, and they were telling me, "Hey, did you watch this YouTube teaching of so and so?" And I started to consume more and more and more content, Christian content from different parts of the world. I knew English back then, so I was consuming all kinds of, you know, I almost got into IHOP. I remember specifically the day that I was requesting information on how to apply for that. But Costa Rica has an interesting thing. There's a lot of people who speaks English good enough for them to hear any kind of teaching. They will consume anything this Christian from United States, from other pastors in Latin America, pretty much anywhere in the world, but they will keep going to the local church because they'd leave. They will feel like this burden of, I'm not going to church. I need to be part of this community because, you know, there's my friends and there's the people that I know and my leader. What's going to say my leader if I'm not in the church this Sunday? I gotta serve. I gotta be involved in either a worship group or a missionary group, or I have to have a group in my house that study the Bible. And it's this thing of high control groups. It's so common that it doesn't matter if you're hearing something. I remember my worship pastor once told me something that was quite interesting. I said, hey, a few friends from a different church told me that if I could play with them this Saturday. And I said, yes, I'm going to just join them. And he immediately told me, what do they have that we don't? And my answer was like, nothing. They're just friends. We're going to worship together. It's not like I'm leaving you to joining them. But that's the perception they have. It's a high control group. And whether they want to accept it or not, they are a high control group. And we can talk about radicalization and why is that important, an important concept to understand. Have you heard about David Saavedra?
That sounds really familiar, but I can't place where I remember that.
This guy is from Spain. Now, he is an ex-neo-Nazi. He left this radical thinking and now is in a quest for telling people what is to radicalize a person. And he told something that I said, this is something that Christians should know. So he said, once a person has been radicalized, you cannot separate the identity of a person of the radicalization process, because the identity of the person becomes this radical element. You cannot separate the person from the ideology. And in order for you to get out of that, you have to be conscious that you're going to leave your family, your friends, and the entire universe that you know. Your entire world. So that's one of the reasons it's so hard to get out of church nowadays. Now, going back to your question, what keeps you in your local church? Is it the relationship you have? That's not a bad thing. But is it the high level of control that you're being on that takes your ability to make decisions for yourself? So, that's a pretty common thing here in Costa Rica as well. If you're going to do something, you have to ask somebody from your leadership group, hey, doing this, what do you think if I do this? What do you think if you do that? The answer will most probably be, have you prayed about it? But here's what you have to do. Have you prayed about it? But have you think about this? Have you prayed? Have you read the Bible and asked for God for direction? But hey, here's this thing. So it's go ask God, but ask us first too. So it's a control group at the end.
I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody tell me that. I'll ask him something that is very non-religious. Well, I've got to go pray about that, brother. And I'm thinking, well, what's there to pray about? It's a yes or no question I'm asking you, man. People, they get caught up into that. And to your point, it is a high control group because they have made it an us versus them. In Branhamism, we were told that the Branham Tabernacle had literal angels lining the walls of the building. And I remember this guy saying, why would we go to any other church? There's angels, actual angels in the walls. And I was a kid when I heard this, and I was like, I've never seen one. That's a little odd.
And if we're talking about nowadays culture, you pretty much ask God to send angels to whatever you want. I mean, you can say to God, pray to God, hey, God, please send angels for my vehicle so I don't have you know, an accident, and also keep some angels in my house while I'm not here, so you can, so I can be sure that nobody's gonna get into my house and rob me. And please send angels to my office so nothing bad come in. And please, come on, like, it's weird. And when you study that, you go back again to doctrines that were not in the Bible, that were normalized as a culture by the generations and generations of evangelicalism that tells you that that's okay. That's how the Bible works. That's how God works. And I'm still trying to find, you know, in what part of the Bible I have the authority of calling angels to guard me, like a host of angels, or I don't know. I mean, it's so weird to hear that.
It is, man. And it all comes back down to they're putting God in a box. And I'm picturing in my mind, I'm picturing these ministers saying, God is in our box. You go to the other church down the street, God's not in their box. But you go down the street and the other minister's doing the same thing. God's not. It's like these competing boxes. And in the end, what do you gain from this, man? It's not something that you can even call Christianity, but that's what they're doing. And it goes back to what you said about indirect influence. When you look at what Branham created, and it wasn't just Branham. I can't blame him entirely.
Yeah.
But all of these men and women who were creating a movement where you could control the people because you did not want them to join a mainstream church. That was what this restoration movement was. They believed the church was apostate. We can't let the normal person go there, but at the same time, the normal person does not know theology enough to know right or wrong, so we're going to control them and keep them in our church. And that's what they did. Right or wrong, yeah, I can go back in history and I can see flaws with some of the churches, so I understand why they did it. But at the same time, it's wrong to control people. That's not how you do things. Well, that evolved, and it evolved continuously. You look in the 80s, it's evolving again with the shepherding movement. Go fast forward to IHOP KC, and then look what that birthed, the New Apostolic Reformation. Now it's like that original theme is on steroids, and it spread into Costa Rica.
Yeah. It's amazing. When I found that there was a lot of people and a lot of YouTube channels and material around this kind of topics, I immediately thought, well, there's three groups of people, basically. The people that are inside those churches, those religious institution, they don't want to hear about it. They won't look for that. And the only thing that you could do for them, it's pray, I guess, because that's pretty much all you can do. Then, you know, that those are the convinced people, that you're not gonna do anything to prove them wrong. There's the awakened group, that are people that are inside those organizations that are starting to see things that are weird. This kind of content is really important for them, because they will give them a chance to compare and evaluate, and the criticism that you lose inside of those groups is reawakened. So you start to see things and questioning, which is one of the first things that you stop doing when you join a group like that. And then there's another group that is the people who left those organizations and have no support whatsoever, because once you leave, you have no friends, you have no family, you have no way to understand God and his, and the reality of what God is, because everything has been skewed and changed, and you know, you don't see God in the way that you should, but in the way somebody else told you to. So that's really important, and I really wanted to say that. And I think one of the worst thing that you could do, as you said, is put God in a box. And the second thing that I think it's equally bad is to think that somebody else need to tell you what to think about God and what God is. the first thing that you have to do if you want to have a good relationship with God is read the Bible and go and pray directly to Him. The problem is that culture has made us think that we need another person to guide us. And I understand the fact that you can have a lot of benefits of talking to a person more mature than you in faith and understand their struggles and the things that they have learned. But again, it's a journey of faith. You learn step by step. I like to say, you know, to my wife, you know what? Every time I was wrong, I thought I was right. And that's pretty much how God has been dealing with me. It's like, okay, well, you think this is the right thing to do with me, but where did you get that?
Right. Absolutely. It's great advice. Well, like I said in the email, I was really curious to know more about Costa Rica, and I'm very glad that you came on to do this. Thank you so much for sharing with me.
You're very welcome, John. And yeah, if you want, we can talk anytime you want. I'm pretty sure we're going to find a lot of interesting stories and we're going to laugh a lot. And yeah, whenever you want to talk, just let me know. I'm glad we have this time.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.